this is a typical church. 60% of the attendance would be about 60-65 would be about
would be women. But today I see more men than women. Of course, a lot of it is all these theologians and church leaders here. But it makes me think of the days, I long to see the days, when our fathers and our grandfathers and our brothers, their spiritual strength and commitment to the Lord Jesus is such that we can see men coming back to church. It is a privilege for me to be here today. It really is. I was here about 5 years ago when Southern had a field school of evangelism. If you remember, some of you, Ron Halverson, you had a crusade, a number of students from Southern were here during that summer, and you treated them just as well as you treated me this morning. This morning I needed to print my sermon because I didn't have it printed, and it took 2 hours. Can you believe this? 2 hours to print that sermon. My computer did not talk with the printer and didn't talk back and forth, and so they were at odds with each other and other things. And we had a flurry of activity in that church office this morning until we got this done. The assignment that was given to me today is a little tough. And Glenn knows all about it. He spoke in the early service. The reason it's tough is that I'm supposed to speak to the church members and I'm supposed to give a scholarly paper at the same time. Now, how do you do that? And if you know anything about preaching and audiences, that's a tough thing to do. So I'm not sure if I'll succeed. I've been in places like this before and have thought that I haven't. But I believe the Lord is going to be with us in spite of our inadequacies and failings. I am going to make 2 or 3 major assumptions. I'm going to speak to Adventists here today. I'm going to speak about the time of the end. I am going to assume that you know your Bible fairly well, because I'm going to run over some things that are going to go right by you otherwise. Some other things will be too simple, and some you'll say, I got to think about that one a little bit more. And I'm going to assume that you are fairly acquainted with end time issues. That's a lot of assumptions. But let's ask the Lord Jesus to help us. Father in heaven, it is more important for us to hear from you, a lot more important to hear from you than to hear from me. In fact, I have nothing to share unless you have something to share. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit may abide with each of us, that you give us uncircumcised ears to understand what the Spirit says to the churches. In your name we pray. Amen. I wrote this out because otherwise I'm going to speak here for a long time and you don't want me to do that, do you? So, the first time I heard Adventists speaking in tongues in an Adventist meeting was in 1991. It was during prayer in a socially homogenous context in the West. There was no interpretation offered. And although I'm sure a number of the saints must have been surprised, no one said anything. 12 years have passed and I have wondered. I've also wondered about Ian Giller, the Australian ex-Adventist minister whose turning point was the same year. I quote, I noticed that my hands began to burn with heat sometimes during a regular weekly prayer meeting in the Desert Valley Church in Tucson, Arizona. At first, I ignored it, but the sensation gradually increased from week to week. By and by, he used his own power, his new power in his hands, to heal himself of migraine headaches, and church members of various maladies, healed them of various maladies. Eventually, he took his inactive Adventist daughter and brain-damaged granddaughter to a Benny Hinn healing crusade. The little girl's healing at this massive event made a true believer out of him and other family members. Since then, he's been baptized with the Holy Spirit, which for him meant he received the gift of prophecy. Signs and wonders. We've all heard about signs and wonders, and many have wondered. Have you wondered about wonders? Have you sighed for signs? I will admit I have, and I do. Too many evidences given in Scripture. Too many promises made by the Spirit of prophecy, and often enough genuine stories from overseas and the homeland prior point to a valid expectations of signs and wonders at the end. Like the story of Gao Hun Se, told by my good old friend Carl Curry, who it was told by him to thousands at the Indianapolis GC sessions a few years ago. The deacon who couldn't read and having a terrible memory could not remember Scripture when people read Scripture to him. He just longed to share Jesus and the three angels' message with each one and everyone around. One Sabbath, he's just had enough. So he decided to pray until the Lord answered his great longing of his. Prostrated on the crude floor of his humble hut, he begged Jesus to do something about his poor memory and lack of reading ability until a voice came through and said to him, "Read Psalm 62. Startled, he began arguing he couldn't read until the command came a second time. "Read Psalm 62. He took his Bible from which he had never read, opened it in the right place, and read the entire psalm. So excited was he that he ran across town to tell his elder that the Lord had taught him to read. Then he proceeded to repeat Psalm 62 from memory, having read it only once. Carl told 50,000 people in the Hoosier Dome that night that this poor, uneducated, new SDA was responsible for the baptism of 180 people within a year of his experience, plus 300 to 500 healing miracles of following 4 to 5 years. Or what about the fetish priestess I've met in Ghana, who received 6 different dreams instructing her to seek the people of the Seventh-day Adventist Church because God wanted her to work for Him now. How about that? When He needs to, God is very clear. I want you to work for me. Those were His words. He wanted her to leave her former employ. Long a slave of Satan, it took months of trial and 4 appearances by Jesus Himself. This is a remarkable story. Who gently but clearly told her where she was off and what she needed to do before she finally obeyed fully. 6 months after Eunice Sama's conversion and baptism as an Adventist, I heard her translator say that over 300 people had become members of the remnant church by the efforts of this former servant of the enemy. Signs and wonders. A well-known promise given to the remnant church regarding the end time reads in the Great Controversy 6:12, "Servants of God, with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought. The sick will be healed. And signs and wonders will follow the believers. Satan also works with lying wonders, even bringing down fire from heaven in the sight of man. Thus the inhabitants of the earth will be brought to take their stand." Revelation 16:12. the sixth plague. Or, as Jack Dukan calls it, the World Cup, the sixth World Cup. This pronounces the drying up of the river Euphrates to make way for the king's coming from the east, it says. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, verse 12, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up and that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. Jesus, the King of Kings, is coming. And the political support given to the beast power is coming to a low ebb, evidently. It is time then for the dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, along with his reliable sidekick, the beast, to do something big. Something never done before. And nothing is bigger than plain God. Verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they were the spirits of demons performing signs which go out into the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, the great day of God Almighty. In verse 16 adds, and they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. The prince of this world sees he finally has everything in place to be king of this world. No longer just prince. The waiting is over. The demonic trinity has finally become one, just like God. This interlude between the sixth plague and the seventh plague is reminiscent of the interlude found in Revelation 12:7-9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels wage a war with a dragon. You remember? In the beginning of time, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan waged war. But verse 8 says, they did not prevail. What makes the devil think he will now? The dragon did not prevail when he tried to destroy Jesus as a baby. Revelation 12:4-5. He did not prevail when he tried to destroy the church in the wilderness. Verses 13 and 14. Verse 17 tells us he is enraged with the rest of a woman's seed. That's you and me. We see him building up the beast, the power of Rome. We see him next forging the lamb-like beast, the power of the United States of America. But the entire demonic, religious, political structure needed to stamp out the very elect is not in place until we hear it in chapter 16. Alas, the pseudo-trinity. All power. Just to review, we understand the dragon to be Satan, particularly through the agency of spiritualism. The beast to be the papal institution, and the false prophet to be apostate Protestantism. In one of the most oft-quoted statements, Ellen White prophesied that the Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the Gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power. And under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience. As spiritualism more closely imitates the nominal Christianity of the day, it has greater power to deceive and to ensnare. Through the agency of spiritualism, miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, and many undeniable wonders will be performed. And as the spirits will profess faith in the Bible and manifest respect for the institutions of the church, their work will be accepted as a manifestation of divine power. This triad showed up first in Revelation 13 as the dragon, the beast, the sea beast, and the lamb-like beast. But they were not there. They were not as much in sync as we see them in Revelation 16. For instance, in Revelation 13, the dragon's mouth was ready to devour the child. The beast's mouth is ready to utter blasphemies. And the lamb-like beast used its mouth to speak like a dragon. But in Revelation 16, that came out of what came out of each of their mouths was identical. Spirits of demons like frogs. Like frogs. Obviously, this reminds us of the second plague of ancient Egypt. As God sought to deliver His people from bondage and teach the Egyptians the inadequacy of their own gods. Revelation scholar G.K. Beale talks about a Jewish legend noting how Egyptian magicians were able to bring forth frogs with the help of demons. The Egyptian goddess Hecate was symbolized by a frog. She was supposed to be the goddess, a goddess of fertility. Exodus 8 tells us that as a result of the plague, there were frogs even in their houses covering the land of Egypt. Can you imagine the religious irony of the goddess of fertility preventing fertility by occupying Egyptian beds and bedrooms throughout Egypt? Thoughtful Egyptians couldn't have missed the point. Satan had been able to copy the miracles done by Moses, such as turning sticks into snakes and water into blood. But frogs were the last of Satan's miracles, the extent of his ability. And Exodus says that the Lord destroyed them all. I have a theory, and it's only a theory, as to why Satan and his desire to make his biggest impression, the biggest impression upon mankind during the mother of all wars, Armageddon, created a false trinity that looked like frogs. Think of Lucifer in heaven. Remember how in Isaiah 14 he seeks to be above the stars of God, that's above the angels of God? And how he craves to sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, it says. What's so unique about the recesses of the north? When you study Leviticus, you find the north was the location in the sanctuary of the table of showbread, representing the second person of the deity, Jesus Christ. Lucifer, therefore, is jealous of Jesus. He wants six spots right there in the north. Sometimes named in the context of warfare as Michael, the archangel. He wants to be there. Paul tells us that Jesus was the great the agent of creation. And God not only created beautiful creatures to roam the seas and walk the earth, He also made mankind with the ability, what unique ability? To procreate in God's image. Think about that. Satan had no such ability. And he couldn't stand it. The devil cannot procreate. But he had time to think of an alternative. Frogs representing fertility is his gross creation. And this time, he's banking on the fact these frogs will not be destroyed. So frogs are Satan's attempt at miracle life. By a pseudo-trinity. It's interesting to see the common denominator here. They come out of the dragon's mouth, the beast's mouth, the false prophet's mouth. The most identifiable characteristic coming of anyone's mouth is speech. In ancient times, frogs were symbols of deceptive spirits because of their loud but meaningless croaking. Dukan tells us that the Jews of the first century came to associate frogs with charlatans and demonic water spirits. What do we have here then? We have an unholy alliance between spiritualists, Romanists, and apostate Protestants whose objective is to deceive the leaders of the whole world by means of signs. But how could these three such disparate religious groups ever come together? Sometimes we as Adventists think that they will come together doctrinally. that somehow, because there is more and more of a unity, Catholics are talking with Lutherans and Protestants are talking with others, and there's more and more openness to other religions, that it's going to be a doctrinal understanding. The devil's too smart for that. He's going to bypass it all. Their common denominator is not doctrine, but miraculous speech. False speech. Glossolalia and false prophesying. Here the old contention comes full circle. In Genesis 1, Satan is behind the attempt by man to build a tower that reaches to heaven in order to avoid the judgments of God in the form of another flood. They declare themselves to be the enemies of God, and they have one speech. God visits them, a biblical expression for judgment, and confuses their speech to thwart their plans. Satan has waited thousands of years to undo this. He now joins mankind in one speech, false, miraculous speech. That's one reason why John no longer sees simply a lamb-like beast who speaks like a dragon. Now he sees the beast has metamorphosized into a false prophet speaking for a false god. The impact of the charismatic movement cannot be underestimated in these last days. Though not all charismatics speak in tongues, miracle-seeking charismatics are the fastest-growing religious group on the planet, numbering some 450 million adherents worldwide. It took the Catholic Church over 1,000 years to reach those numbers, but barely 100 years for Pentecostals and charismatics to do so. It is estimated that 85 to 90% of all the Christians in the third world are Pentecostal or charismatic. We're among the few holdouts. And not so if you open up your eyes and ears. Who is vulnerable to becoming a charismatic? According to sociology of religion experts, it is those experiencing socioeconomic deprivation, but who also experience personal stress and have a religious disposition. Do you see those three? Do you see the entire world basically under those three things? And it's coming to us. Now think about that, and tell me if this does not affect incredible large population masses. Poverty, stress, a yearning for religion, for something higher than yourself. And if you think that America or Western peoples are exempt because they're more likely to be post-Christians and are not really poor, think again. Westerners today, unlike the third world or the Arab world, seek a spirituality that is eclectic, personal. They're just as religious, even if self-centered. It would be shocking for many this morning to realize how many mainstream evangelical thinkers, even theologians, respected authors with PhDs, speak in tongues as part of their personal spirituality. You won't catch them doing so in public. But as the adage goes, you are who you are when no one's looking. In addition, the Pentecostal movement with the gift of tongues cutting through every denominational barrier once thought impossible to overcome has managed to be the most important factor towards ecumenical bonding. Cecil Roebuck, a top authority on the movement, has pointed out that the 20th century would be evaluated by church historians as a century in which the Holy Spirit birthed two great movements: the ecumenical movement and the Pentecostal movement. Walter Hollenweger, probably, arguably, the greatest authority on the movement, asserts the following. Listen carefully. The uniqueness of the charismatic renewal is in the fact that for the first time since the Reformation, an ecumenical grassroots has emerged which has crossed the frontiers between evangelicals and Catholics. This indeed is of great significance. The basis of this ecumenical approach is in the fact that Christians have discovered a common experience. A common experience, which is at the heart of their spirituality. And this in spite of their differing theologies and interpretations of this experience. Now, Hollenweger is not hostile towards Pentecostalism at all, even though he's a Reformed theologian. Hollenweger has studied Pentecostals and Charismatics all over the world for 40 years. Even though he comes from a solid Swiss Reformed tradition, he has suggested that on the basis of the fact that the roots of Pentecostalism has so much in common with, listen to this, African animism and the shamanism in Korea, which among other pagan religions have contributed to the nature of the movement, he makes a plea, in his words, for a theologically responsible syncretism. What does that mean? Let's blend this together. Let's make it work. Let's make this work. And the reason he has espoused this is the overwhelming evidence by every linguist, by every student of the movement, that speech, this speech I'm talking about, is not religious speech. This speech is found in every aspect of cultural, non-religious experience. It is human speech. And if this is the way we are made, and this is the way to bond, and this is the way to come together, in this way we can bypass doctrinal barriers, why not? We will end up loving one another. A common emotional experience. Should emotional experience be the measure of truth? Or of our assurance of God's love for us. Typical of those placing experience above propositional truth is a reaction by a Protestant who became a charismatic again against a pastor who did not agree. She said, "You resort to Greek translations and fancy words to explain away what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church today. Let me give you a piece of advice that might just save you from the wrath of Almighty God." Listen to her advice. Put away your Bible and your books and stop studying. Ask the Holy Ghost to come upon you and give you the gift of tongues. You have no right to question something you have never experienced. Experiential theology. Experiential. If I feel God with me, God is there. If I feel God is not, I have to search for Him elsewhere. We live on the threshold between signs and whispers. Armageddon is not waiting for another day. It is here. Satan would like nothing more than for us to turn our hearts to spirituality as long as we turn our brains off. He wants to wow us with feelings. If we feel God, He is there. If we don't, He's gone away. It reminds me of Elijah. Elijah the prophet. As we know, Elijah is the type of those could be translated to heaven at the end of time. Right? In fact, the entire Mount Carmel experience is the type of Armageddon. There you have the false trinity too. You have Ahab, the king in power, representing the Father. You have Jezebel, the priestess, who intercedes, whose power and authority is derivated from Ahab, her husband, just like the sea beast received the power from the dragon. And you have the 450 priests of Baal, through whom signs and wonders were to occur. There you have the mountain of God, next to the valley of Megiddo. There you have fire coming down from heaven. You have the entire scenario. Question: what was Elijah dealing with right after Mount Carmel? What was he dealing with? Depression. He was dealing with depression. He felt he couldn't hear God, God's reassurance. You find Elijah running for 40 days until he reached Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Elijah at that moment was on the threshold between signs and whispers. And what he longed for were signs. He wanted to see God reassure him that what he had done, that what he was, that what he stood for was indeed what was God was asking him to do. And what do you find? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. You find that after he had been fasting for 40 days, not a bad idea. I'm not trying to advocate to fast for 40 days. But the fasting would sometimes allow us to hear him a little bit better. After that, he hears God's voice. It says in verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And so he goes into this diatribe about how miserable his life is because he's the only one that stands for God and no one else does. And God says, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces and the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now the Lord told him, go out there and look for me. And he goes out there and looks for him. And there's this earthquake, and there's this fire, and there's this rending wind. These signs and wonders, this expression of power. But Elijah did not get duped. That was not God behind it. And he kept waiting until after the fire, the sound of a gentle whisper. And it came about when Elijah heard it, verse 13, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? God was not in the miracles. And if God was not in the miracles, you know who was. But if what Elijah had not recognized, what if Elijah had not recognized the whisper of the Almighty? What if he had not recognized him? Depression would have stayed on, and who knows what would have come off this man whom God intended to translate. He did recognize it. He did recognize the voice of God. As quiet as it was, he did recognize it as God's voice, as whispering, as gentle, as faint as it was. He recognized the voice of God because Elijah, all of his life, had been listening to the voice of God and recognized what he had listened to before. Doesn't Jesus say that my sheep, what? hear my voice. He goes before them, John 10 says. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So, the showdown of the gods is between the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible that speaks to you and me. He has spoken through this word. And if you are in the God of the Bible, in the God of the signs and wonders. Now, that doesn't mean God is going to do signs and wonders at the end. He is going to do miraculous, powerful things much beyond the time of Pentecost in the early New Testament church. How will you discern? This is the only way you can discern. And the can discern is that the two steps. There's not just the word that is written that you need to store in your heart. You need to store that in your heart, because unless you store it in your heart, you will not be able to apply it to your life. And you know what? God will not. God rarely speaks to us unless He takes what we have taken in already. It is the word stored up that pops back up at the right time. That is when. So if you have not been listening to the word today, 5 years from now, when you need to listen to that whisper, you will not recognize it because the word has not been in your heart. And you and I will be among the elect whom the devil intends to deceive. It is what you know, what you choose, what you willingly submit, versus what you want, what you feel, what you eagerly desire. Wasn't that the case with Jesus in the wilderness? Jesus longed to, he was hungry, and it is at the point of his recognizing his hunger that he was offered sustenance to quench the need of the flesh. But why did he say, why did he quote Deuteronomy 8? Why? Because it was at that juncture Jesus was meditating on another 40 days in the wilderness. And he was meditating about what God's people were going through, and meditating about how God took care of them, and meditated about the fact that God was using that experience to forge him, to get him ready to cross the promised land. And so when the devil came and punctured him with a temptation, what came out of Jesus was the word. Because that is what he had stored up all of his life. Not because quickly he thought, okay, what text in the Bible would be a good answer to this question? That's not how it happens, my brothers and sisters. It happens quite intuitively. It happens as you read through and meditate and think through and act upon the word. And you go back to it, and you go back to it, and you go back to it every single day. Every single day. Every single day. And you will too. Just like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, that alone is something to chew on for about a month. Your word has given me more wisdom than my teachers. Oh, the word of God. You know how God can apply that word, that text, that word, that small word. He speaks to you just right out of it. And he says, this is the way, walk in it. He whispers to you and me. So we may not be deceived with what appears to be right and can only follow what we say, yeah, this I recognize as the voice of God. In a world that is increasingly kinesthetic and with people that only can be impressed with greater and greater visual performances, the Word of God becomes less and less appetizing. Why? And that applies to us Adventists. We used to be known as the people of the Word. Because the ultimate objective of the study of the Word is to lead us to trust in Him who is the lover of our souls. To trust everything in Him. In Romans 10:17 tells us that the only way to increase faith, the only way to come to a greater level of trust is by hearing what? The Word. That's the only way. You want to be more faithful? You want to have more faith? The only way is by hearing the Word. Hearing it in the morning as you read it, hearing it as you go along during the day, hearing the Word you've heard. Faith, not feeling, is what will make us grow, what will help us from going off the wrong path. We can't trust ourselves. We can trust ourselves. We cannot. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, the wise man said. There's a way which seems right to a man, but it's the way of death. But God gives us a beautiful promise. Listen to what He said to Judah when it was on the threshold between signs and whispers, between feelings and faith, tempted to make an alliance with pagan Egypt or to trust God. To trust that God was leading them to become Babylon's captives. Isaiah 30, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. Verses 18 to 21. But the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for Him. O people of Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. God is trying to get through to them and says, do not make an alliance with Egypt. That appears to be the right thing. They have the power. I am not showing you a lot of power right now. I'm showing you a lot of vulnerability right now. But I'm telling you, listen to my word and you'll be okay. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation, He said to Judah, in the water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. Between the overwhelming signs by Satan seeking to mislead, if possible, the elect, and the soft whispers of God seeking to guide even in the smallest matters of our life, is each and every one of us. Matthew 10, Jesus had said, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. Verse 27, what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And that, my friend, is the reason why we have hope about a loud cry. When the power of the Spirit of God will overwhelm this world and every sincere person will come on the side of the Lord. Why? Because we will be able to proclaim from the rooftops only that which God has whispered in our ear based on what God has said in His Word. Will you be vulnerable to the signs or will you be sensitive to God's whispers? There's one more verse I want to deal with. Smacked in the middle of the frightful prospect of spirits of demons performing signs to deceive is a gentle whisper of counsel by Jesus Christ. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, what? I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. What does this mean? Revelation itself tells us in chapter 19, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." This is the consummation of all things. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." How? It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Jesus says, hold on to your garments. What are those garments? Chapter 19 tells us they are this fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. Now the redeemed will be clothed with those righteous acts when this war will be over. Doesn't that sound a bit legalistic? Self-righteous, perhaps. The righteous acts of the saints? Not if you note such clothing was given to the saints. Our covering is Christ's righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what our clothing is like. This is what Jesus tells us we must hold on to while on the threshold between signs and whispers. We can't fall asleep. We can't afford to neglect any and every opportunity to listen to His voice, to learn at His feet, to be exposed to Him so that His righteousness doesn't slip off our shoulders. Remember the story of the young man in Gethsemane who was caught by the mob wearing nothing but a linen sheet? And how, when they seized him, he ran away naked? This was likely one of Jesus' disciples who was caught sleeping at a most critical time in history indeed. Here's an object lesson of the relationship between being asleep and ending up naked. Hadn't Jesus told them to tarry an hour and pray instead of falling asleep? Neglect is our doom. Neglect is our doom. You know, some of God's people will be lost with 25 Bibles on the shelf of every language and description. Some of God's people will be lost because they understand primetime television better than they understand God's commandments. The depth of God's commandments. Your commands are exceedingly broad, God says. Some of God's people will be lost having been in the house all the time. Neglect is our doom. It is not the great sins, but the small, slight omissions to sit at His feet that gets us in trouble. God's servant once said something we find in Desire of Ages, something we need to listen to carefully. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, his, God's own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he, God, intends no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul that's kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. But unless we do yield ourselves to the control of Christ, we shall be dominated by the wicked one. We must inevitably be under the control of the one or the other of the two powers that are contending for the supremacy of the world. It is not necessary for us deliberately to choose the service of the kingdom of darkness in order to come under its dominion. Did you hear that? We have only to neglect to ally ourselves with the kingdom of light. If we do not cooperate with the heavenly agencies, Satan will take possession of the heart and will make it his abiding place. The only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith And the only way you can have faith is by the Word of God. We must choose. Otherwise, the choice is made for us by the enemy without asking for our permission. We must choose now. We must choose now. For whatever I end up doing tomorrow is the direct or indirect result of the choices I've made today. That's one of the great messages that we tell young people in school. Some of us in midlife and older, we have finally learned these things. The consequences of my actions today are the result of my choices yesterday. And if my weakness is weak, it's because I didn't take up an opportunity to make myself strong in the Word of God early on. And so if I decide to make myself strong today, if I decide to eat of the Word today, I am really working for 3 years from now and 5 years from now and 8 years from now. But what comes out of my experience today is what came into my experience years ago. Study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. There is no shortcut to becoming like Jesus. There are no shortcuts. You see, that is the issue. The devil will make you believe that you can quickly do things that will fix it for you. But character is not made overnight. It is made every day. Do not fall asleep. Do not slumber when you are on the threshold between signs and whispers. Develop a finely tuned ear to God's voice today, so that when the great show on earth is put on by the evil one, you will not follow the lights and sounds of the broad road that leads to perdition. Listen to the one that says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Listen to His voice today, and you will hear His voice at the end.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.